Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another who say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. Lord, may we know Christ. May we believe Christ. May there be no unbelief found in us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as Pastor Jack preached last Lord's Day about the doubt that John the Baptist was having with regards to whether or not Jesus was the promised one who was to come, and he spoke about doubt, Jesus now turns the corner and doesn't address doubt, but something different. Doubt is not to be confused with unbelief. Doubt is something that is natural within faith. It comes about because of our human weaknesses and our human frailty. We lack at times confidence to trust fully in God, and we at various times long for certainty in all matters of faith, especially when times are difficult. Let us not forget that John the Baptist at this moment is imprisoned. And we know the whole story. He does not. He doesn't leave prison, but is executed. And so this is a traumatic time. And it's a time of struggle. And John needs reassurance. We've likely all had these times and seasons as Christians. Doubt creeps in when things don't go as we had envisioned them to. And this was certainly true of John the Baptist as he sits in a prison cell and the doubts begin to fester and rise up in his heart. After all, he might be thinking, where is this year of Jubilee? Where is all of the political and societal change that we are longing for? What about the poor and the oppressed? What about the establishment of your kingdom? And so John has sent delegates, his disciples, to ask Jesus, and we see this in verse 19, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? And then, of course, you might remember that Jesus provides some strong empirical and scriptural evidence that he is the promised one. John, blind eyes see, deaf ears hear, the dead are raised. The very things that are described in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, John, those things are occurring. In essence, what Jesus says to his cousin is, listen, even though the Romans are ruling the land, even though the scribes and the Pharisees are sniffing around everything that I do and say, and even though you find yourself rotting in Herod's prison, do not think for one moment that the promises of God to restore and to deliver and to redeem have not already begun. They are happening. Jesus says to John, put your doubts to rest. God's plan is unfolding exactly as intended. And that includes where you find yourself at this moment. John the Baptist needs his faith to be reassured. In that sense, he's much like Theophilus. You remember Luke's intention of even writing this gospel? I want you to know, I have detailed all of these things. I've cataloged them and put them in written form. Why? Luke chapter 1, verse 4. So that you, Theophilus, might know the certainty, the assurance about the things you've been taught. I don't want you to have any doubt concerning who Jesus Christ is. And that is the objective of the Gospel of Luke. You are to have no doubts concerning who Jesus Christ is. So, I say all of that to point out, doubt is not unbelief. And while John's doubts were within faith, the religious leaders and many within Israel, it was not within faith. It wasn't doubt, it was unbelief. And Jesus, in our passage, is exposing unbelief. He's exposing their unbelief. While doubting may show human frailty and our tendency to wander, our constant need, much like children, to be reassured, unbelief doesn't demonstrate that. Unbelief demonstrates arrogant pride. Unbelief is not a passive position whereby the doubter is simply waiting for belief in God to happen or to become a more reasonable choice. No, unbelief in the scriptures is calculated. It's deliberate. It's hard-hearted rejection and rebellion. Unbelief, in essence, calls God a liar and repudiates his word. Doubts can be reassured. Unbelief ultimately damns the soul. It's far more sinister than doubt. In our text this morning, Jesus, having the disciples of John leaving to likely go and tell John what Jesus had said, they leave and Jesus addresses the crowd. And by doing so, he is exposing the rank unbelief in the midst of Israel. A defiant pride among the religious establishment who should have known better. While Jesus affirms the ministry of John the Baptist, he also exposes the radical unbelief that is being displayed and already has been displayed, and if you know the Gospels, will continue to be displayed. And so this morning, I want us to take note of three characteristics of unbelief that we see in our text. Three characteristics of unbelief. Just a reminder of the context of what is happening. Jesus has just provided that scriptural and empirical affirmation. He is the one who is to come. And Jesus then gives John, this is singular, he gives John a specific personal beatitude in verse 23 when he says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." That word offense is the word that we get our English word scandal. Jesus says, blessed are you, John, if you don't fall away or trip up or take offense at me. And then he turns in verse 24 tells us that he turns, that the messengers leave and he turns to the crowd. Now, verses 29 and 30, if you look there, you will see we get a general makeup of who is in this crowd, who is gathered to hear Jesus's encouragement concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. We know that within this crowd are those who have received the baptism of John. They've gone out into the desert, they've heard the message that John has preached, and they responded, even going into the Jordan River, much like Jesus, and being baptized. We know that there are tax collectors. We know that from Luke chapter 3, right? John the Baptist actually, if you remember, addresses some tax collectors who come to him. But we also know that in this crowd in Luke chapter 7 were Pharisees and scribes who had not heeded the message of John. They did not listen, nor did they receive, but rather rejected his baptism. And so Jesus speaks to the crowd in an effort to validate the ministry of John, and he exposes their unbelief. And here we see the first characteristic of unbelief, and that's this, that unbelief dislikes God's messenger. Unbelief dislikes God's messengers. The unbelieving heart is never satisfied with the style or the substance of God's messengers. This is clear from our text. Jesus says concerning John's ministry in verse 24, "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind?" So are you telling me that you went out to see this kind of wimpy, vacillating speaker? That's why you went out? That concept of a reed swaying or shaking in the wind is metaphorical for some kind of easygoing person. But that's not what they found in John, not his demeanor or his message. John was no vacillator. His ideas, his convictions were not swaying here and there in the breezes of popular opinion. No, he was a man of firm, unshakable conviction. And it was those very convictions that landed him in prison as he fearlessly confronted Herod Antipas for his wickedness. Jesus says, listen, you didn't walk 50 miles into the desert to see another guy blowing around in the wind, did you? You didn't go out there to see another spineless coward. You didn't go down there to hear the same drivel that you've been hearing from your religious leaders. You didn't go out there to see somebody with no particular opinion and no particular conviction and no courage and no boldness. Or did you? And certainly, if they had, That's not what they met in the ministry of John the Baptist. When they got there, this was no man. This was an oak. This was a cedar that was planted and firm and convictional. This guy wasn't politically correct at all. I mean, how would you feel if when you arrived to see this speaker, the first words you heard were, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You probably have high opinions of those hellfire and brimstone preachers, but John was one of them. He was passionately committed to the truth, even if it hurt your feelings, even if it wrecked your safe space. Verse 25, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Did you expect to see some kind of overly refined elitist? Someone sporting nice threads, kind of living a soft life?" The language kind of calls to mind this kind of frilly, embroidered, lacy, effeminate kind of clothing worn by pampered nobility. If you know from Matthew's gospel, John's wardrobe was just the opposite, right? His was a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, right? Instead of the fancy delicacies of some royal court. You might remember, I remember this from flannel graphs when I was a kid in Sunday school. I remember that camel skinned, you know, thing that he wore and the belt. And I remember him eating, right? His delicacies were wild honey and locusts. And I just thought that was so cool as a little kid. Wow. Have you ever tried locusts? I actually have. It's gross, but the reality is John the Baptist was definitely not the image of what they had in mind. He was a bit of an outsider. He was kind of strange and different. He not only spoke like a prophet with strong convictions, but he looked like one. He lived like one. He didn't live a life of indulgent luxury. He didn't live like nobility. He lived a life of self-denial, separation from the world, and singular devotion to the Lord. They were expecting someone different, someone gentler, someone more refined. They weren't impressed with John at all, and Jesus is exposing their heart. He says, did you really go out to see a prophet of God at all? I mean, was that really your motivation? Let's be honest. You didn't walk into the desert expecting to actually see a prophet, much less the promised forerunner of the Messiah. Notice verse 26. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Some did. We know that. Some responded to John's message. John, like Jesus, would summon large crowds who would come and listen to him. If you remember Luke chapter 3, some were even wondering if John the Baptist might be the Messiah. He corrects them, but they wondered. Some did have high expectations and maybe even too high. But I think what Jesus says in verses 31 to 35, this kind of story or parable, this simile that he gives to liken the particular generation with children, he answers what he means. These were those who weren't interested. They didn't really come to believe. They came to watch. And before we look there, I want us to notice that Jesus here interjects his view of John. He validates and confirms John's ministry in verses 26 to 28. He says, no, John is a prophet. Even more than that, he's a privileged prophet. He's a prophet that the scriptures foresee, who prophesy, the scriptures prophesy concerning this particular prophet. He was the promised one who would be a forerunner to announce and to herald the coming of the Lord. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. This is the one about whom is written. John is one of those prophets who's told about beforehand. John is the one that is written about in Malachi chapter 3. This is what Luke alludes to, that Jesus is alluding to in the verses that follow. Behold, I send my messenger and ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Now, if you know the context of the book of Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament, you know that the context of chapter 2 is Yahweh dealing with the treacherous profaning of Yahweh by Judah. And unbelieving Judah is griping, and they arrogantly declare and say, "Where is the God of justice?" That's Malachi 2:17. And it, in essence, Yahweh says, oh, you want a God of justice, do you? Well, you shall see him. And that's where he gives in that verse, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. In essence, Jesus is saying, you know that phrase that you see in Malachi 3, my messenger, John is he. That is the promised messenger. The one that you rejected, the one that you didn't like. He's the hinge of redemptive history between the old age and the one to come. He's that final, if you will, Old Testament prophet where you're moving from promise into fulfillment. By the way, this is something that Luke does often. It's a theme. God is fulfilling. His plan is unfolding exactly as it was intended. From Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and the kind of upbringing that John the Baptist would have in his message and his ministry, all of it, God's plan is unfolding. It's happening. The promises of God from the Old Testament are unfolding right before your eyes. And so Jesus says that John holds a privileged role. Listen to what he says in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. What a staggering statement. What high praise from Jesus. What validation for John and his ministry, and even more for his identity, his role. But notice Jesus then says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that's not a shot at John. It's simply putting it in perspective. He is that hinge from the promises to the fulfillment. He is that final prophet that's pointing to the fulfillment of Christ and the Messiah and the ultimate prophet in Deuteronomy 18. John, if you will, is like the best supporting actor in a movie, right? He's simply pointing to and supporting the main actor, the main hero. His role is essential, and it's without equal. But Jesus says, those on the other side of the promise, those on the side of fulfillment, those who, and he's speaking about believers, those who are born again, those who experience all the blessings and the benefits of the new covenant, they are greater. And so he's putting it in perspective here. John announces, he gets arrested, and then shortly after, likely this moment here, he's executed. He doesn't get to see it all. He doesn't even get to experience it all. We have no account where John responds to what Jesus said here. or even heard it. And Jesus will say later in chapter 10 to his disciples, and I would argue that John is included in this, John the Baptist. He'll say in chapter 10 of Luke, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them. And they wished to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." John the Baptist is one of those prophets who wished to see the things which you see and hear the things that you hear. But his wasn't privileged in that sense. You might remember from U.S. history, a lady by the name of Susan B. Anthony. And maybe this will help kind of make sense of what's happening here with John. But if you know Susan B. Anthony, you know that she worked enthusiastically for the women's right to vote in the United States. What you may not remember is that she died in 1906, which is 14 years before the 19th Amendment was adopted. She campaigned for women's right to vote, yet she never enjoyed the right herself. I suppose you could say of Susan B. Anthony that she was very great in the suffrage movement, and yet that post-1920, after the 19th Amendment, that post-farmer's wife from Northwest Iowa was greater than Susan B. Anthony because she enjoyed the privilege of voting, right? She reaped the benefits. We're not John the Baptist, and yet we enjoy a package of privileges that John only hoped for. We stand on the other side of promise. We know of its fulfillment. And yet, even though John had this privileged position and role, his birth was actually prophesied that he would come and do in his ministry. He, much like Jesus, was opposed. Because that's what unbelief does. Unbelief dislikes God's messengers. In fact, you could go beyond that. For some, it's not just dislike, it's detest. Unbelief detests God's messengers. Herod Antipas certainly did. He didn't like John's words of confrontation, his call to repent for his wickedness and evil. And he was ultimately opposed by being executed. The Pharisees and the religious leaders looked with disdain on John the Baptist's ministry and even Jesus's. For John, they didn't like what he said. They didn't like how he looked. They didn't like how he smelled, what he ate, what he did or didn't say. They disdained him, detested him. And so we see played out that unbelief is not passive, it's active and willful and so deep that it will go to great lengths to silence what they ultimately hate. You remember what Jesus does in Luke chapter 13? Familiar words to us when he says of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." They dislike the messengers so much, which really in essence is they don't like the message, and they don't like the ultimate messenger, that they will go to great lengths to kill them. You kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you for you to listen and adhere and obey, and instead you hardened your heart, you stiffened your neck. Jesus says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." And then he says, "And you did not." That's passive, or that's active. That's not passive. You didn't want it. Your unbelief is so strong, so perverse, so wicked that you kill the one sent to you. rather than bow the knee. That really shows just how sinister unbelief can be. You'd rather silence the voices of those that call you to repentance than bow the knee. Let unbelief be exposed for what it ultimately is. It's not a lack of evidence, it's arrogant pride. The testing of God's messengers has already been demonstrated in Jesus' ministry as well. Do you remember what happens in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4? They're so enraged. It says they're filled with rage. And they had every intention to drive him off the side of a cliff. It wasn't for Jesus' ninja skills, right? All it says is that he evades them. There's other times where he just disappears, right? Luke tells us that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely, trying to entrap him. And this only grows as their unbelief becomes greater and greater. When Jesus heals the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, they don't rejoice. Instead, we read in Luke 6, they themselves were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. And I can assure you, it wasn't so that they could listen more to what he had to say. It was that they would silence him. And that leads us then to the second characteristic of unbelief. One, it dislikes or even detests God's messengers. Secondly, and this kind of gets to the root of it, unbelief disdains God's message. Unbelief disdains God's message. Notice what he says in verse 29. We see this in verses 29 and 30. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John, the baptism of John. So John preaches, and praise God, we have some who respond, some who are in agreement. Now, you might need to flip the page a couple of times back to Luke chapter 3. But do you recall the message that John is preaching? I'll remind you, Luke chapter 3, verse 3 says this. He says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we see that some of those who heard, even in our text in chapter 7, that some of the tax collectors were there and they were in agreement with what Jesus said concerning the baptism of John. And the tax collectors were back here in the desert during the beginning of John's ministry. In fact, they even ask in chapter 3, verse 12, John, what exactly, you're calling us to repentance, what exactly should our repentance look like? You might remember that soldiers come to him as well. But John was not preaching a seeker-friendly message. He was preaching this fiery message of repentance and impending judgment. That he's not the one who is to come, but the one who is to come, he's coming in judgment, his winnowing fork in hand. And it's fire for those, and fire and judgment for those who do not respond. And so this is what John is preaching. You remember Pollyanna? Remember how they thought about their preacher before Pollyanna got at him, about talking about God's kindness and love? He was up there preaching hellfire and brimstone, and everyone was saying, he gives us sour stomach. That's what they were saying, sour stomach. John was that kind of preacher? He was demanding their repentance. His message was clear. Repent, meaning change the way you see yourself. Change the way you see God. Change the way you see Christ. Change the way you view sin and ethics and purpose and meaning. Change it all. Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin and surrender to the King. That's what John is saying. You can imagine how well received a message like this would go even in the 21st century. The 21st century message is one of embracing yourself. Be whoever you think you are, even if it defiles reality, even if it defies design. Love who you want to love. Fulfill all your desires, whatever they might be. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of John, and that's certainly not the message of Jesus. Jesus also preached repentance. Mark's gospel begins with Jesus preaching, repent. Change your way of thinking. Turn from your sin. Change your mind and your will and your feelings and conform them to the reality of truth, to the reality of the kingdom. And the religious leaders and many in Israel responded in a very similar way that our own society would respond. Have you seen street preachers and the responses that they get? Those preachers who are bold enough to declare the whole counsel of God? Those preachers who don't shrink back? I saw a guy, in fact, I know him. I saw a guy confront one of the senators coming out of the United States Capitol. And much like John the Baptist to Herod Antipas, called for her repentance for the butchery of children in abortion. And reminded her that one day she would stand before the living God and give account for her actions. And you know what the amazing thing was? I mean, she was shocked because I don't think she heard it that. I mean, this was literally a 30-second clip. It was succinct and clear. And so I could tell that Elizabeth Warren was shocked by the words of this prophetic figure. But you know where he got the most backlash? The church. The church doesn't like repentance either. They don't like that message. It gives them sour stomach. It's no different. I mean, time hasn't changed. History repeats itself. The heart is the heart. They don't like the message of repentance. And let's remember, tax collectors in particular had a pretty good deal going for them. You know, they may have been part of the oppressed, smaller group of Israel, the nation of Israel, but they had it good as Roman representatives, getting kickbacks and bribes. And yet it's these ones, and please notice how often tax collectors and the outcast, the very next story that we get is a woman who's been around, right? It's those that are responding to John's message, to Jesus' message. It's these tax collectors that verse 29 says they acknowledged God's justice. God was right in his assessment. They agreed with John, I do need to repent. They agreed with John's assessment, with God's assessment, that they were sinners who needed to be cleansed, who needed to be washed, who needed to be purified and forgiven. They even acknowledged this publicly in baptism. I need cleansing. I need washing. I need forgiveness. John's baptism had become a spiritual continental divide in Israel, because John's baptism required confession and repentance of one's sins and a willingness. One's willingness or unwillingness to do so is the thing that made all the difference. And what do you see? The tax collector is willing. But contrast that, verse 30. Notice what Jesus says, or what Luke says. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law, how did they respond? They rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John, even though they knew the word. They knew the religious leaders, those who were in the religious know. They rendered John's message invalid. They thought to themselves, this doesn't apply to me. They knew the scriptures better than John. They knew the scriptures certainly more than these tax collectors and outcasts and drunkards and prostitutes that Jesus hung out with. These experts in the law had a high elevation of self, of their own self-righteousness, and they were, by Jesus' estimation, self-deceived. Those tax collectors may be sinners, they thought to themselves, but not us. I mean, let's not forget, coming up in Luke, Jesus uses a parable about that very thing. Two men went up a hill. One a publican, a tax collector, beating his chest. Have mercy on me. Not even looking up to heaven. Have mercy on me, the sinner. He wasn't even worried about everybody else. And that Pharisee who arrogantly looked into the heavens and declared, thank you that I'm not like this guy, a sinner. They looked at John's message as invalid to them. They were sure that in the final judgment, their shortcomings would be overlooked because their merits outweighed their demerits. They would never join in the humiliation of John's baptism of repentance. They didn't need to. I'm good. You know, in Luke 3, it says that John, so we don't even know all that he said, but John kept exhorting them concerning the gospel. Listen, the gospel includes repentance. It includes, as these tax collectors acknowledge, that God is just and that they are sinners. That what Paul says in Romans is true. All have sinned and fallen short. That what Paul says in Romans 3 is true. There's none righteous, not even one. As the psalmist knew, Lord, if you were to mark our transgressions, if you were to keep a tally, which of us could stand before you? None. None. They knew that. These tax collectors, at least in a simplistic way, as far as it had been revealed to them from John, they knew, I need cleansing. I need God's grace. I pray, friend, that you've come to agree with God's assessment, not just of tax collectors, but Pharisees. We're all sinners in need of God's mercy, and his message to us is the same to everyone. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and turn to Christ so that you might live. Unbelief detests God's messengers or dislikes them. It disdains God's message. And then finally, unbelief is dissatisfied with God's methods. It doesn't matter how it comes out. It doesn't matter what is emphasized. The unbelieving ear and heart is never satisfied with what it hears. It disapproves of God's message no matter who brings it. No matter how it's brought, the method. And verses 31 to 35, Jesus profiles these rejectors with a simile to describe this generation. A generation that's characterized by unbelief. A generation that's never satisfied with God's messengers, with God's message, or even his methods. A generation that always nitpicks and finds a way to weasel out of repentance and faith. By the way, this generation isn't a time indicator. It's a hostility indicator. The people of this age are, Jesus says, they're fickle like children who either do not know what they want or are inconsistent in what they want. Look at what he says in verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another who say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. No matter the style, No matter the style, a party tune or a funeral dirge, it didn't matter. It didn't matter the approach. No matter what method, it didn't matter even the messenger. John comes one way, Jesus comes another. It doesn't matter. They're both rejected. No matter what approach, they'll always find something wrong with it. They're offended no matter what method is taken. And Jesus says, hey, we played a party tune for you, a wedding feast kind of tune, and you didn't dance. You didn't respond to it. Okay, fine. You don't like the happy tune? Fine. We played a solemn dirge, a sad song, gripping song. But you didn't cry. It didn't do a thing to you. Jesus is talking about himself. And John, Jesus played the party tune, inviting the sinners and the tax collectors, and they wouldn't have any of it. John came playing the funeral dirge of judgment and repentance, and they didn't like that either. Jesus says that's the way unbelief is in Israel. Nothing satisfies it. Nothing. John is too weird. He's too harsh. Just be a little gentler. Jesus is too wild and inviting. No matter how God speaks to his people, to this people, unbelief is not satisfied. It's too deep. Whether he comes in gentleness or judgment makes no difference, right? It doesn't. And I mean, we see this played out in our own day, don't we? Well, I don't like that preacher because, you know, he's so harsh. I don't like that preacher. He's too soft, right? I remember when I was doing chapels at a private high school, and how often from the administrators I would hear, you need to get ones that, you know, really, really grab the kids' attentions and the ones that they really like. And it's like, are you not familiar with unbelief? How unbelief works? It doesn't matter. Pray to God that he might save, for that is their only hope. It doesn't matter if it comes in harsh, judgmental. They walk out of there thinking it was so rude, or if they walked out of there thinking it was so funny, so great, so practical. Jesus likened the response of this generation, this unbelieving generation. He likened their response to the gospel as bratty children, belligerent, ungrateful, and impossible to satisfy. What did they do with John? Well, look at verse 33. They demonized John. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John's asceticism and his insistence upon repentance was evidence to them that he was deranged. He was crazy. Remember, John was in a desert. His dress was a little weird, and his eating habits. He had some kind of Nazarite vow that he was following, a vow of his own that he had taken, and that included no alcohol. So he was a good Baptist, right? So to them, he was odd. But it was his message and his incessant dirge warning everyone of the coming judgment and proclaiming to sinners the need of repentance. That's what they had a problem with. It was sad songs with John the Baptist, right? And they didn't like it. They didn't want it. Referring to people as snakes who justly deserve God's wrath, that's not going to be popular. In their minds, John's bizarre behavior was similar to that of a demonic, someone demon-possessed. You remember the demoniac at Gerizim, right? He lives in a cemetery. He was wearing no clothes. He was violent. He screamed constantly and was cutting himself. They're like, that's kind of similar. He's demon-possessed. can almost hear our own day, John, your delivery is too serious. It's too harsh, too condemning. Lighten up a little bit. No one's going to listen to you if you keep preaching this funeral song. Why can't you be a little more like Joel? No, not Joel from the prophets. I mean like Joel from Houston. You know, Joel Osteen. He smiles a little bit. He's a little happier. Tell us something happy, John. That will make us dance. Sin and judgment are real party crashers. But the reality is it doesn't matter how it comes out. The notion that if you have the right music and the right words and the right method and the right mood, right song playing, contemporary Christian mood music, right? That'll get them. No, it won't. Not really. You may hypnotize them, but you may not convert them. I mean, let's be honest. They didn't like John because they didn't like God. They didn't like God's message. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't like Jesus either. He played the party tune. There's always something distasteful to the unbelieving heart, right? I mean, after all, this guy is out here. He's a Jew, and he's out here commending the Gentiles. He even just recently commended the Gentile centurion's faith. This guy doesn't listen to the law. He healed on the Sabbath. He told a paralyzed guy who, yeah, I know, he healed. But he told that paralyzed guy that his sins were forgiven. Who does he think he is? So with John, they demonized him, and with Jesus, they scandalized him. Look at verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you know what they're describing? If you go back and look at Deuteronomy 21, they're describing an unruly son. That's what they're describing. They think Jesus is not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. He's the unruly son who needs to be stoned in Deuteronomy 21. They see Jesus as a sinner, an apostate. His circle is too large. He's too embracing. He's too comprehensive in his outreach. He goes after lost causes, those that he shouldn't even associate with. Those who should be cast off from society and have been for good reason. He touches lepers and commends Gentiles, and he gives hope to widows. And what does he do next? He forgives a woman who gets around. Listen, John called for a fast and they rejected it. Jesus calls for a feast and they rejected it. John's said the kingdom was a fire and you rejected him. Jesus said the kingdom is a festival and you rejected him. John preached judgment and you rejected him. Jesus preached joy and you rejected him. Doesn't matter. That's the trouble. That's how deep unbelief was in Israel. Whether God brings his word through John or through Jesus, unbelief always finds a way to see something wrong. And again, ultimately, we could say not just that unbelief is dissatisfied with God's methods or messengers or his message. Let's not forget, unbelief at its root is dissatisfied with God himself. You may recall in our Bible reading this week, and I'll close with this, we read Hebrews chapter 3, and I want you to listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3. He says, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That is what an unbelieving heart does. It turns away from the living God. The author of Hebrews is using that phrase. He, He falls away. He turns away from God to explain what is at the core of the unbelieving heart. What is at the core of the evil heart? It's not just his message. It's not just his methods. It's not just those he sends. It's him. It's him. This is not simply a lack of trust or some kind of passive disbelief. This is active. It's a refusal to believe. It is an active disobedience to God. Please see unbelief for what it is. It is a willful and deliberate defiance of what God has said concerning himself. It's a deliberate defiance. And he goes on in Hebrews 3 to talk about the hardness of heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Unbelief is not just simply a lack of evidence. It's not simply a lack of having anything meaningful, anything that would give one confidence concerning the claims of God or the claims of Christ. No, it is a deliberate defiance of the living God. Turn away from sin and believe. Turn to the living God. Turn to Christ and find life. For we've already learned that the one who builds his house on no foundation is brought to ruin. Scripture's clear. There's ruin in unbelief. Believe. Believe today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for exposing unbelief and what it is. Lord, may we see. May we see it for what it is, Lord. May we run from it. May we not let our own doubts fester, but may we conquer them by what we know to be true. May we look to the God who is, the God who is acting, the God who is moving, the God who wins. Lord, may those believers who find themselves in a time of doubt, may you provide confidence through your word and through your people. And Lord, for those who are in a state of unbelief, cause them, O God, to believe. May they see it for what it is. May they repent of it and run to you in faith and in repentance, we pray.